So turn again, please, to the second passage that I read this morning, Matthew chapter 21. We've been working our way through Matthew's gospel, and I plan to take a break after this morning's sermon. We'll leave Matthew for a few weeks and then, God willing, return to it later. But our passage then today is Matthew 21, verses 33 to 46. And there are four things that I would like us to notice in these verses. And first of all, then, a process that's unforeseeable. A process that's unforeseeable. So Jesus launches into another parable. And as the parable begins, we're introduced in verse 33 to a master, to a vineyard, and to the vineyard's tenants. The master, you won't be surprised to hear, is meant to represent God. The vineyard and vineyard's tenants both represent God's people. If you're of a pedantic disposition, you might find that somewhat jarring. I mean, a vineyard and a vineyard's tenants are two quite different things, and so they ought to symbolize two quite different things, you might think. But try to overcome your pedantry this morning. You get this sort of thing when the Bible is in pictorial mode in Revelation 12. Both the woman and the woman's offspring represent God's people in Revelation 21. Both the city and the city's inhabitants represent God's people. And here, similarly, in Jesus' parable, both the vineyard and the vineyard's tenants represent God's people. But it's not just the who that's important in verse 33, it's also the when. This verse takes us back into history. It takes us back to the master's planting and setting up of this vineyard. In real terms, then, God's establishment of his people, perhaps that period when he entered into covenant with them at Sinai and then settled them in their own land. Verse 33 is taking us back to then. And the verse has a happy feel to it, doesn't it? This master is no dodgy landlord like some of those that you may remember from your student days who rented properties to you where nothing worked properly and everything was done on the cheap and health and safety hazards abounded and all the rest of it. No, Don Carson says the pains the landowner takes show his care for the vineyard. He builds a wall to keep out animals, a watchtower to guard against thieves and fire, and digs a wine press to squeeze the grapes right there. Jesus' parable, of course, isn't entirely original. He's basing it on Isaiah chapter 5 that I also read to you earlier on. And there too, the landowner's attention to detail is emphasized. Indeed, a few more details are included in Isaiah's version. The watchtower and the winepress and the wall are all mentioned there. But in that passage, the guy also clears the site of stones before planting any vines. And then he plants, we are told, choice vines, not just cheap and nasty ones that he's picked up at an end of season sale at the local budget garden centre. And in Isaiah, a hedge is mentioned as well as a wall. There's a double layer of protection to this vineyard. And the point is then this is how God is toward his people at the inception of the relationship, as he makes that covenant, as he settles them there in that land. He's devoted to them. He's unstinting in his treatment of them. Establishing his people is a labor of love to him. He pours himself into it. And from that happy starting point then, you expect the relationship to unfold in a certain way. You expect God's people to love God and serve God and be zealous for God. Everything is ideally set up to proceed in that direction. That's what you're envisaging. That's what you expect. But that's not what happens. Verses 34 to 39 trace for us a horrid, ugly, disturbing process. In terms of the parable, the master sends to the vineyard a delegation of servants, all of whom are abused and or killed. He sends another delegation of servants, all of whom are abused and or killed. He sends his son, who is killed by the tenants. In terms of the actual events that the parable is representing, then God sends to his people prophets, all of whom are abused or killed by his people. He sends more prophets, all of whom are abused or killed by his people. He sends his son, who is killed by his people. That's the process that over a period of 1500 years or so unfolds. And it's a process then that at the beginning, when God is giving his people the best possible start and arranging everything so felicitously, is simply unforeseeable. At that point, the last thing that you would imagine happening is this privileged, favored, pampered people biting the very hand that feeds it, raging against the source of all its blessings, mistreating the servants and son of its heavenly benefactor. In Isaiah 5, which of course is written while this terrible process is in the midst of unfolding, there's that poignant moment in verse 4 where the landowner asks, "What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it?" You sense his bemusement there, don't you? God's bemusement as to how we've gotten from there to here. How things have reached a situation where my people treat me as an insufferable enemy from a starting point where that was utterly unforeseeable. And I think it's worth lingering over this, because in the course of our Christian lives, we shall observe similarly tragic processes unfolding, which were similarly unforeseeable. The child, whose starting point was a loving, godly Christian home, and he or she ends up immersed in the world, not a shred of interest in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was unforeseeable. The pastor, whose starting point was a gifted, fruitful preaching ministry, and he ends up a cynical opponent of the gospel, seeking to undermine the faith he once lived to promote. It was unforeseeable. The church, whose starting point was revival and large numbers and vibrant fellowship, it ends up a handful of joyless, self-pitying folk always harping on about the good old days. It was unforeseeable. Should this kind of thing cause us to be deeply saddened? Yes, absolutely it should. But should this kind of thing cause us to panic and question whether Christianity can really be true after all? No, because the Bible itself testifies that this happens. That you get these tragic processes taking place that were quite unforeseeable. And in particular then, it shows us God's old covenant people and the way that this pristine, deluxe vineyard became the wretched graveyard of God's prophets and God's Son. Such things happen and should distress us, but they shouldn't destabilize us. A process that's unforeseeable. But then notice with me secondly this morning, a purpose that's unshakable. A purpose that's unshakable. So notice then the parable ends in verse 39. At that point, Jesus breaks off and enters into dialogue with his audience. And the parable ends then on an extraordinarily low point. It ends with the master now doubly dispossessed. And again, let's not beat about the bush here. The master represents God. God has been doubly dispossessed. By the end of verse 39, his people has defected and his son is dead. You can't get much worse than that. Those are the dire straits that God finds himself in. But while the parable ends at verse 39, the passage, of course, does not. Now, often in the verses following a parable, you get an explanation of the parable. But this parable is so obvious, no explanation really is needed. But instead of an explanation, we do get something else. Fascinatingly, we get a postscript. It's like when you've watched a film that's based on a true story, and at the end some writing comes up that you have to read very quickly before it disappears, kind of telling you what happened to the characters subsequently. And Jesus, in the following verses here, looks further forward then and describes a new situation after the events depicted in the parable. And notice, first of all, that in this new situation, God has a people. But you say, surely God's people defected and became so implacably hostile to God as to kill anyone who dared to approach them in God's name. Well, yes, that's true. But nonetheless, in this new situation, God has a people. Verse 43, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people, producing its fruits. And Jesus wasn't wrong about this, was he? From the day of Pentecost onwards, God has indeed had a people, an increasingly large, widely distributed people. In fact, we are part of that people. This morning, Matthew 21:43 is borne out in this very room. God has a people. But then notice, secondly, that in this new situation, God also has a son. But you say, surely God's son died a brutal, violent death. Well, yes, that's correct. But mind-blowingly, God gets him back. He recovers him from that state of death and recovers him not to some diminished kind of existence whereby he's a nervous wreck who never again has anything to do with God's people because he's so scarred by what happened the previous time. No, he recovers him from death and assigns to him the crucial, all-important role in relation to God's people. Verse 42. Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? So this stone is clearly the son from the parable, rejected when he got thrown out of the vineyard and killed. And now, having been recovered from that, he's no longer rejected, but rather is the cornerstone, the verse says. That is the critical stone in a building, the stone that holds different walls together. What's the building here? Well, it's God's people. And sure enough, God's son, Jesus, is what holds God's people together now, isn't he? So you can be part of God's people regardless of what your political party is, regardless of what your football team is, regardless of where your place of origin is, but you can't be part of God's people regardless of who your Lord and Savior is. It has to be him. It has to be Jesus. In that sense, God's people coheres around God's son Jesus. He's the cornerstone of the building. And so you see what I'm saying then. Beyond the sad events which reached their culmination about AD 30, when God himself just seems to be this tragic loser, bereft now of his people and bereft now of his son, beyond all that, there's this new situation emerges. And in this new situation, God has a people. And in this new situation, God has his son. And his son, in fact, is very much alive and active and, in fact, key to the very existence of God's people. What does all this mean then? Well, it means that God's purpose is unshakable. I mean, you and I, throughout our lives, often have to revise our plans and ambitions, don't we? We often have to take them right back to the drawing board. We have to tear them up sometimes and begin them all over again. We have to bring them into line with reality. It's not like that with God. You go back to verse 33, and God wants a fruitful people living for his glory. And by verse 43, God has a fruitful people living for his glory. You go back to verse 37, and God wants his son to be respected by his people. And by verse 42, God's son is respected by his people. He's the cornerstone in the building. And all the messiness and rage and violence in between didn't alter anything then. Didn't force God into some kind of humiliating U-turn. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. That's what we see here. God's prophets get savaged. His son gets nailed to a cross. But through it all, God's purpose does not falter one little bit, and nor will it ever falter. Do you realize that? Boko Haram is no match for the unshakable purpose of our God. The governments of China and North Korea and Iran put together are no match for the unshakable purpose of our God. The powerful pressure groups in the UK that got the Franklin Graham meetings cancelled are no match for the unshakable purpose of our God. Amidst all the turmoil and opposition, God will keep on doing what he has set out from eternity to do. The kingdom will grow into that humongous tree. Jesus will return in power and in glory. There will be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It's easier to stop the sun rising tomorrow morning than to stop those great goals that God has purposed from being achieved. So be confident, Christian. Don't be fearful. Oh, Father, you are sovereign in all affairs of man. No powers of death or darkness can thwart your perfect plan. Oh, Father, you are sovereign. We see you dimly now. But soon, before your triumph, earth's every knee shall bow. A purpose that's unshakable. So a process that's unforeseeable, a purpose that's unshakable. And then thirdly, a plight that's unbearable. A plight that's unbearable. What's Jesus doing in verse 44? Well, I think his reference to Psalm 118, that's what he's quoting from in verse 42, his reference to Psalm 118 has triggered a train of thought. It has brought to Jesus' mind a couple of other Old Testament texts that also mention a stone, and that also, like Psalm 118, are ultimately messianic texts pointing forward to him, to Jesus. One is Isaiah 8, verses 14 and 15. The other is Daniel 2, verses 34 and 35. But these two texts are quite different from Psalm 118. The stone in these two texts isn't doing something pleasant like holding a building together. The stone in these two texts is destroying. And when therefore Jesus applies these two texts to himself here, he's saying this. He's saying, I destroy. I am a destroyer. It might surprise you to hear me say that. Jesus, a destroyer? Surely not. Well, that's what the Bible teaches. In chapter 25, verse 41 of this gospel that we won't now come to for a little while, probably, it depicts one day Jesus saying to millions of people, depart from me, you cursed, into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Revelation 6, verse 16, depicts people one day desperate to find any kind of refuge from the wrath of the Lamb. That's Jesus. Revelation 19, 11 to 16, depict Jesus dripping with blood, but not in this case his own blood, but as a consequence of treading the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. So clearly, there's a time coming when many people are going to experience Jesus as destroyer, as one who will inflict on them the everlasting miseries of hell. That's what I mean by a plight that's unbearable. Because that dreadful plight will indeed be unbearable. And it could be a plight that you this morning are hurtling headlong towards. And just let me develop this slightly before we move on to our final point. Each of those two Old Testament texts that are alluded to in verse 44, Isaiah 8 and Daniel 2, each of them has a particular emphasis that I want to impress on you now in relation to Jesus the destroyer. So first, Isaiah 8, verses 14 and 15. That's what Jesus is quoting in the first half of verse 44. The one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. There's an emphasis there in that Old Testament text that I'm going to phrase in this way. It doesn't need to happen. It doesn't need to happen. This terrible destruction at the hands of Jesus that you, I'm saying, may be heading towards this morning. It doesn't need to happen. Let me read to you Isaiah 8, 14 and 15. It's actually talking about Yahweh, but of course Jesus often has no qualms whatsoever in applying to himself texts that originally spoke of God, of Yahweh, not because he's mad, nor because he's a wicked blasphemer, but because he is God. He is Yahweh. And this is what it says, and don't tune into this quote halfway through. Listen to it from the very beginning. Isaiah 8:14. He will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Did you notice how that started? He will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense, and so on. Think of an ambulance, and you know what it's like when you're driving along and suddenly you see in your mirror this vehicle bearing down on you with the blue lights flashing, and it's quite intimidating. You have to somehow get out of its way in a very short space of time without knocking over any cyclists or pedestrians or anything like that as you do so. An ambulance, when you're just another obstruction in its path, is an intimidating thing. An ambulance, on the other hand, when you're lying injured in the hallway of your house because you've fallen down the stairs, is a most welcome sight and sound. And Isaiah 8 is drawing on the fact then that a rock has that same kind of double-edged character. Yes, it's a terrible thing to fall on. Smashes you to pieces if you fall on it with enough force. But it's great as a sanctuary. Isaiah says, a refuge from the heat of the sun or from the power of a storm. And the text is saying then it's the same with Yahweh. And in view of Jesus' application of the text to himself, we can say it's the same with Jesus. Jesus is terrible to have as an enemy. If he remains your enemy, then on that last day, he will come down on you in an overwhelming avalanche of everlasting wrath. But it doesn't need to happen, because the same Jesus who is terrible to have as an enemy is wonderful, wonderful to have as a friend. Come to him this morning and say, Jesus, I want you as my friend. So that instead of being on this collision course with Jesus, the destroyer rock, I can sing instead, O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer, come to him. And then secondly, Daniel 2, verses 34 and 35. That's what Jesus is quoting in the second half of verse 44. When it falls on anyone, it will crush him. And there's an emphasis there in that text that I'm going to phrase in this way. No one is too big. No one is too big. No one is too big to be destroyed by Jesus on that last day. In those verses, and we don't need to turn them up and read them just now, but in those verses, Daniel depicts this enormous statue being destroyed by the stone. And I think then that the statue represents the kingdoms of this world as a whole, in all their authority and in all their pride and in all their glory. And Jesus then, the stone, brings them down. And Jesus will bring down everyone who hasn't bowed the knee in submission to him, however big they may be, however statuesque they may be. You may think that you're big this morning. You have money, you have status, you have clout, you have abilities. None of that will make you unbreakable on the day you come up against the stone that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He will bring you crashing down into the very depths of hell. Again, you need to come to him now, while still there is time. Bow to him, surrender to him. Make your peace with this one who is a terrible destroyer, but a fantastic savior. Don't let that unbearable plight be your unbearable plight. So a process that's unforeseeable, a purpose that's unshakable, a plight that's unbearable, and then fourthly and finally, a persistence that's unbelievable. A persistence that's unbelievable. And I'm referring here then to just the last couple of verses of the passage. We've had the parable, we've had the postscript to the parable, and now we have the response of the religious leaders to whom Jesus is speaking the parable. And their annoyance then at the parable causes them to do what? Incredibly, it causes them to go and fulfill the parable. I mean, they can't drop their ambition to get rid of Jesus, even though that ambition to get rid of Jesus now looks so stupid because Jesus has just exposed it in his parable. Jesus has spilled the beans. I mean, if they can work out that it's talking about them, everyone else can work out that it's talking about them as well. And you'd have thought that would have given them some pause for thought. You'd have thought it might have put the brakes on their attempts to kill Jesus. We're just playing into his hands. We're doing exactly what he's just said we're going to do. But they can't think that way. They're in the grip of this irrational frenzy. And so they persist with their ambition to wipe out Jesus, even though Jesus has just told this parable about them wiping out Jesus. A persistence that's unbelievable. And that's the natural state of human beings, isn't it? That's irrational frenzy in opposition to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ, impervious to reason and sense. And it's why then people will only become Christians if some almighty miracle takes place, breaking through that irrationality and that frenzy. People won't become Christians at the drop of a hat. Just a light, easy decision. Because by nature they are, and we were, where these religious leaders are at in our passage. Just stupidly persisting in an opposition to God that defies all reason and defies all sense. That's the natural state of the human heart. It's why we must cry out to God to open hearts. It's why if you're not a Christian this morning, even as I've urged you this morning to come to Jesus Christ, at the same time my prayer and the prayer of us who are Christians is that you will have your heart open to be able to do that. May all our presenting of the gospel of Christ be soaked in prayerful dependence upon the God who alone can break into people who are in the grip of irrational unbelief. May we cry out to God to convert, as amazingly he did in our lives those years ago. Amen.